But yeah, I was born in a Jewish family. My family was very Orthodox. You know, my grandparents wore the 13th century clothing, and my grandparents had the long peyote and stuff. They scared me to death because they were so weird looking. But my father, unfortunately, lost his faith. And so we were raised very secular, except around our grandparents. Around our grandparents, we were highly Orthodox. You know, no meat and dairy, you know, had to wear the yarmulke and the whole thing. And we'd go to synagogue with them all the time and celebrate all the festival days. So, but something happened at 16. I was chasing this girl. And this girl, I could not break. I mean, I had known Christians in my day. But this girl, I could not break her. She wasn't one of these holy, holy, holy on Sunday, can't find her Bible on Monday. She knew where her Bible was every day of the week. And it really surprised me because, you know, I'd never met a real Christian before. And she kept telling me about Jesus and his eternal life. And I'm like, what? You know, look, I'm Jewish. What else you got? And she was always so joyful and so happy and so peaceful. Now, that's foreign to my people, okay? And I was like, seriously, it was the 70s. I figured it was a drug I hadn't tried yet, right? I said, what else you got, man? What makes you like this? And she goes, it's Jesus. So I thought, you know, I better check this Jesus dude out. But the only thing I knew about Jesus, when I was a little kid, we had a Catholic church down the street from our house, and it was between our baseball, soccer, football field and my house, Catholic church. And I'm walking by there, and they beat me up and took my yarmulke and told me I killed Jesus, and that's why they did that to me. I didn't even know who Jesus was. So I go home, I said to my parents, I said, who's Jesus Christ and when did I kill him? I thought Christ was his last name. And my parents are like, oh, don't worry about it. I'm like, I just got beat up for killing this guy. I think I should know who he is. But, you know, unfortunately, this is still some of the stuff that happens in our society today. There's a lot of misinformation about the Jewish people, the reason why they stick together so closely. And I can't do it today, but usually I do a Jewish history teaching before I do witnessing to Jewish people. And you learn about why the Jewish people are so hard to come to faith in Jesus, because of the things the church has done to the Jewish people in the name of Jesus. Now, truthfully, we all know that the Holocaust and all this other stuff that happened was not done by real Christians, because real Christians would not do this. But anyway, I came to faith through this girl who was a member of the Navigators. And then she was a student teacher at our school. And then she went back to the University of Maryland. And I'm like, okay, I know I'm a sinner. I don't know anything else. So it was kind of a rough upbringing. But eventually I found my way and I realized that something weird had happened. Christianity had changed our faith. The first believers of Jesus were almost all Jews. And they still worshipped in a Jewish way. They still celebrated the Jewish festival days. They still did everything Jewish. And I was so surprised by that. Because I was told that when I became a believer in Jesus, I was no longer Jewish and my family disowned me. I mean, think about that. Are you willing to believe in something that's going to cost you your family? But it's okay. I have a much bigger family now. I have all of you, right? You keep forgetting my birthday. It was Valentine's Day, by the way, just a couple days ago. Thank you. But the thing is that the only person in my family who still talks to me is my father, and he doesn't believe in anything, and he thinks that anyone who believes in God is an idiot. But he loves to tell his people that his son's a rabbi. He doesn't say messianic rabbi, he just says rabbi. Gives him lots of cred in the community, you know. So I am ordained as a messianic rabbi. And I'm also ordained as a Southern Baptist pastor. And that makes me a rapster. So if I start breaking down the scriptures, just hang with me. Anyway, I've been married to my amazing, beautiful wife over there with the blonde hair for 41 years. We got married in 1976, and everyone said, it'll never work. Well, I mean, she's German. She grew up in Germany. She went to a Catholic convent. I grew up Jewish. She's a little bit older than I am. I don't know. You know what? For our 25th anniversary, though, we had a big shebang. And we played the song Shania Twain's You're Still the One. And it says, look like we've made it. They all said it would never work. And look at us now. Still going strong. She's an amazing woman. She really is. So I am so grateful for her. We have a couple flies in here. I don't know why, so if they bother you, just kill them. I'm sorry. I spent 28 years in the police department. I'm really indelicate. So my theory was kill them all, let Jesus sort them out. I'm kidding. All right, I think everyone's just about here so I can stop, you know, doing my stick. But I want to let you know something, and it's about witnessing to Jewish people. So I get a phone call from this 91, I'm hoping this works. Of course, it's not going to work because I need it to. Come on, be nice. Lord, we need this to work. It's not doing anything. Switch over for me, go ahead. Next slide. So I get a call from this 91-year-old Jewish woman, and she says, come over to my apartment and tell me about Jesus. Now, I'm really excited because this doesn't happen in Jewish missions, okay? This kind of evangelistic phone call. And I know I'm going to witness to a Jewish person, right? So I take my official JPS, Jewish Publication Society Bible. This thing is printed in Israel. This is the real Jewish Bible. It doesn't even have the New Testament on it, right? And because as a Jewish person, I only use the Old Testament when I witness the Jewish people. I don't use the New Testament when I witness the Jewish people. There's no reason to. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Okay? So I start. Now write these verses down because this is important. I like to start with Jeremiah 31. Why? Because God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And this is important because until someone understands that there's going to be a new covenant, they think they belong to the old covenant. So I'd like to show them there's going to be a new covenant. And then I also want them to see something about the new covenant. Not only do I tell them that God's going to make a new covenant, but I tell them this. You got to go to Isaiah 49, 5 through 6. It says, and now the Lord said, who formed me in the womb to be his servant. What does this tell you about the one who's coming as a servant? He's going to be coming through a womb. He's going to be born, okay? To gather Jacob back to him and to gather Israel for himself, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth. So once they realize there's going to be a new covenant, and once they realize that you guys, the Gentiles, are involved, they should have an epiphany, right? They should see this. Now, what's the next thing I want them to understand about this coming of this Jewish Messiah? I take them to the first messianic prophecy. Okay, the very first prophecy, and it says that through childbirth, a man would be redeemed. Eve is told that through childbirth, you will be redeemed. And then Eve becomes pregnant with child, okay? And she gives birth to Cain. Now look at the Hebrew here. This is really interesting. Any Hebrew people in here? Just me? Okay. But I want you to see something here. If you read Genesis 4:1 in your English Bible, it's going to say, now the man, Adam, knew his wife, Chava, Eve, and she conceived and bore him Cain, saying, I have gained a male child with the help of the Lord. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. That's just the English translation. In the Hebrew, what it actually says is Eve says, I have given birth to man, God. The words with the help of the Lord, they're not in there. Those words aren't in the Bible, but they're in your English translation. Why? Because the rabbis could not fathom that a man could be born as a God. And so it stays like this in all the translations. I'm sorry, but clearly if you understand Hebrew, et yud hey vav hey, the last two words on the far left of the bottom line, it's in purple, it doesn't show up so well here. Et yud hey, that's the I am that I am name of God. The I am that I am name. Eve thought she had given birth to her Redeemer. She was just told that she was going to give birth unto the Redeemer. And she named him Cain, which means I have acquired. And when she realized that this wasn't the Redeemer, what happened? She named her next son Havel, vapor, because she said, it didn't come to fruition. See, her theology was correct, but she was off by several thousand centuries. It would not be her who would give birth to the Messiah, but it would be Miriam. Miriam would be, but at least now we know the Messiah is going to be born, right? So we know there's a new covenant, we know the Gentiles are included, and we know that the Messiah will be born. And so I want to expand on the birth part. So where do I go? I go to Isaiah 7, right? Because Isaiah 7 is a prophecy, says the house of David, the coming Messiah, that a virgin will bear a child and his name will be Emmanuel. Now, this particular verse is very controversial in Jewish missions, okay? And the reason for that is, first, the Bible, your Bible, the Hebrew Bible, does not say that a virgin is going to give birth. It does not say. In fact, if this Bible said that a virgin is going to give birth, then it would be a false prophecy. Okay? And I told you, I'm glad you didn't bring any stones, because I know what y'all are thinking. Kill him! Kill the heretic! But I want you to understand this. If you look up here, it says that, where the arrow's pointing in the top line, it says Ha'alma. It says a woman, a young woman will give birth. It does not say that a virgin will give birth. The word for virgin is Betulah. And that's not what it says. It says a young woman. And Isaiah used the word Alma. And Alma is used of young girls and old women, basically people who are chaste, people who are not having relationships, like a young girl or an old woman. Now, the understanding of Isaiah's prophecy is that this young girl who gives birth would be a virgin. Okay? It would be a virgin. In fact, 250 years before Jesus came, okay, King Ptolemy II of Egypt ordered 70 rabbis to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. He wanted to know what these Jews believed, right? So he took these 70 rabbis, put them in different rooms of his castle, his palace, and had them translate the Bible. Now, every one of those 70 rabbis, 70, which is why you call it the Septuagint, the Greek translation, every one of those 70 rabbis used the Greek word, which is on the bottom in the other arrow, Parthenos. Parthenos. Now, that word means virgin in Greek. That does say virgin in Greek. But understand something. A Jewish woman in Jewish culture was Betulah. She was a virgin, and the right word for virgin is Betulah. She was a virgin if she's under her father's guardianship. At the time that Mary was expecting Jesus, she was engaged to Joseph. And in that culture, since she was engaged, it meant she no longer was Betulah. It meant she was Alma. Do you see the importance and the significance of that? She was not under her father's guardianship, which would have made her Betulah, but she was under her husband's guardianship, which made her Alma. And God was the only one who could have known 700 years earlier that Miriam was going to be engaged to be married and would be under her husband's authority. And that's why he used the word Ha'alma and not Betulah. The concept of a virginal birth is true. But understand that the prophecy is more accurate this way. This is great. Okay, so especially if you're dealing with Hebrew readers, you got to be able to explain this stuff, right? Now, the other thing you know about this verse is this. Emmanuel, which is underlined there with the arrow pointing to it. Emmanuel, it's two words. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, a lot of Jewish people will say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because his name's not Emmanuel. But they're just being disingenuous with you because they know that Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God with us. It's not a name like we have in English, okay? And this is important because many people will say that to you. Jewish people say, well, his name wasn't Emmanuel, so obviously he's not the Messiah. But you know how to get around that now, right? Because it just means God with us. It was never meant as a name, okay? So now that we've cleared all this up, let's get back to this birth thing again, right? So we got to go to Isaiah. Come on. Be nice. Okay. Isaiah. Now, we know he's going to be born, and this is important, right? So it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. See, that shows that this promised Messiah is actually coming into the world as a son, as a baby in the womb, like Isaiah said. And he will grow into his role, into the kingdom role that he has. But think about the names that are given to him. And if your Bible puts a comma after wonderful, between wonderful and counselor, no. That's not how it is. It says that his name, okay, his name, Yirah Shemo, his name, and then the red, Pele Yotzer. Pele Yotzer is Wonderful Counselor. It's not used anywhere in the scriptures except of God. The only place that you'll see the word Pele Yotzer is about God. And then you look at the next one. Likewise, El Gabor. In the blue, El Gabor, Almighty God. How can a man be called Almighty God? And then you see Aviad, Everlasting Father. Now the fourth name there, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace, is the only name that can be used of someone who is both man or God. Which is fitting because Jesus was both what? Man and God. So when a Jewish person tells you, and interestingly enough, in the Jewish Bible, it's going to tell you that these are the names that God called him. These are the names for God that were called to the Messiah, which is just nonsense. I mean, again, there's no way. But think of, do you see something in these names? Who's the counselor? The counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, right? And who is the everlasting Father but God the Father? And El Gabor is Almighty God. It's the collection of the Trinity. And Sar Shalom is both the Prince, the Son of God, and Messiah. So what we're seeing here is that these names prove that this guy coming is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be born both man and God. Important verses. So then where do we go? Well, I want to go over to Isaiah again, Isaiah 11, because these names are very important. It says, one will come forth from the rod of the stem of Jesse. A branch will go out of his roots. God here gives a real name in this prophecy, Jesse. Ve'atza itzeh. A branch will come from the root of Jesse. And we know that David's father's name was Jesse. And this verse also confirms the coming line of the Messiah is coming through the line of David. Such accuracy can only be given by God. There's no other way. And the verse continues to say that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come upon him. Where did we see the Holy Spirit coming down and alighting on someone like a dove? The baptism of Jesus, the mikvah of Jesus. So, I mean, you can see how all these prophecies coming together are proving the Messiahship of Jesus. So there's another place I like to take him once I get him here. I'd like to take him to Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10. It says this, because they have to understand that the Messiah was born to die and die for our sins. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me. They will look at me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him. Don't miss that pronoun change. They'll look at me, the one they have pierced, is what God is saying. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Beloved, you see what this is saying? Notice that pronoun change. Notice God says they pierced him. It shows that God himself was the one who was pierced. This piercing is important to our prophecies, right? So, of course, the very next place we have to go is Psalm 22, correct? Because Psalm 22 is the closest thing we have to the crucifixion ever, written 1,000 years before the Messiah came. And this prophecy is so accurate It's the reason Messiah quoted it from the cross. Now, in ancient times, when you wanted to claim a portion of Scripture, you would start by using the first part of it. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was claiming the total of the portion of Psalms there. Okay? And Psalms is so clear to us, but not to a Jewish person. How can this not be clear? Well, the Bible, your Bible, clearly states they pierced my hands and feet. But you know what the Hebrew Bible says? It doesn't say they pierced my hands and feet. It says, like a lion, my hands and feet. You see, the Old Testament translated from the Masoretic text from the Leningrad Codex is a text that was written in 1000 A.D., 1,000 years after Jesus. That's the text that the Jewish people use as their main Bible. And that copy that they're translating from, it says, like a lion, ka'ari. Ari is the word for lion. Ka means like in Hebrew. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, written 250 years before Jesus, says they pierced my hands and feet. So why does the Jewish Bible say, like a lion, my hands and feet? How can this happen, and how do we know which is correct? Well, first, like a lion doesn't really make any sense, does it? I mean, it's useless. David's reporting that his hands and feet are pierced, maybe like a lion bites through them. That could possibly be. But the difference between the Hebrew ka'ari, like a lion, and the Hebrew ka'aru, to pierce, is a little letter. It's the last letter of those words that are pointed. You see, one has like a little seven or an apostrophe looking on the top. That's like a lion. And the one on the bottom is a longer, like a seven. It has a longer tail. Now, in Bible understanding and translation, the older translation is usually seen as the best translation. So going back 250 years before Jesus to when the Hebrew Bible was translated to the Greek and it said they pierced my hands and feet makes more sense. 1,000 years after Jesus, for the rabbis to say like a lion my hands and feet doesn't really make sense. But in 1946, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And a portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls had Psalm 22 in it, because our God will not be mocked, and archaeology always proves our Bible. But this portion clearly shows, at least to a Hebrew reader, that the word is ka'aru, to pierce or to gouge my hands and feet. But the Jewish editors will not change it, regardless of what's been found at Qumran, or they won't change. In fact, one Jewish translator did change the Bible, and no Jews would buy his Bible, so he sold it to all the Christians. So now I've got just a few more verses. I have to take Jewish people to Leviticus 17:11, right? The blood. I have to explain to them the Messiah. This Messiah must be innocent, because only innocent blood can atone for guilt. Remember, what was the very first animal sacrifice after the very first sin of man? God slayed the animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve, right? He made a covering. You see, he couldn't take away the sin with the animal covering. Animals only covered our sin. All those sacrificed animals were a cover for our sin. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's been given to you to make atonement. But since Abraham's children have flesh and blood, the Messiah must also have flesh and blood. See, if the animal blood didn't go through a human soul with human temptation and human failings, it wasn't the right blood. But the blood of Messiah was both man, tempted in every way as we are, right? So all these scriptures, now it's a pretty clear picture that Jesus is the Messiah, right? But we got to go one more place, and this is the place where most Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. Isaiah 52:53, the suffering servant. This passage has brought more Jewish people to faith than any other portion of Scripture. And we learn from the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah is going to be rejected by his people. Beloved, every single prophecy of the Messiah says he's going to be rejected. And every single time the rabbi said, there's the Messiah, there's the Messiah, they were wrong. But they have to understand that he's going to be rejected by his people, give up his life for our sins, and that by his stripes we are healed. Now, most Jewish people never read this portion of Scripture. every week in the synagogue, we read a portion of the Torah, the books of Moses, and a portion of the Haftarah, the rest of the Old Testament. And each week, every year, we skip over the portion of Isaiah 53. I can't say it's a conspiracy. I can't say that it's the rabbinic leadership doing this on purpose. Because I can't find if Isaiah 53 was ever part of the regular Torah reading cycle or not. But just like most Christians, most Jews don't know their Bible any better than most Christians do. When Jewish people do discover Isaiah 53, the rabbi tells them that the suffering servant is Israel. But that makes no sense in biblical hermeneutics. And when has Israel ever been sinless? I mean, I love Israel. I love the Jewish people. We're commanded to pray for Jerusalem. But they've never been sinless. In fact, what happened? They constantly sinned and revolted against God. He sent a prophet. The prophet rebuked them. They killed the prophet. He exiled them. They repented. They came back. So it can't be Israel. Now, finally, I'd like to take them to a very special place in Daniel. Daniel says that the Messiah must come before the destruction of the Second Temple. Clearly, the Second Temple's been destroyed, right? So clearly, the Messiah must have come. The Messiah must have come because the temple is destroyed. But understand this. Don't think you can walk into a Jewish bookstore and get a commentary on the book of Daniel. The prophecies in Daniel are so accurate to the coming of the Messiah that the rabbis say if you're not mature enough to understand what you're reading, you should not study these prophecies because then you have to learn how to twist them. But if anyone studies these prophecies who's not mature in the Lord, their bones will explode. That's the legend. So the last information I need them to understand is that Messiah has to be God because only God can offer forgiveness of sin. Only God is our salvation. The Hebrew Bible that states that only God is our salvation, it says it 100 times in there. But I do have a favorite one that I like to go to. And it says that I the Lord, and there is no other besides me, even I the Lord, apart from me there is no salvation. So apart from God, there is no salvation. Man can't save us. It has to be God. So now they can see that there's a new covenant that's coming. It's a new covenant was made with both Israel and Gentiles, right? Now they're going to know all the attributes of this Jewish Messiah. They know he's going to be born. He's going to come as a child. He's going to shed his blood for their sins. They also know that he must come before the destruction of the second temple. And now they also know that he must be God. I mean, this is a winning plan, right? Can you see any reason why sharing this information with Jewish people would not bring all of them to Jesus just like that? I mean, when I started as a Jewish missionary, I thought I was going to be the best missionary ever. I just got to show them what I was shown, and they should just believe it, right? What could go wrong? I could show up, right? So I have my arsenal of books. I am ready to go meet this 91-year-old Jewish woman. And I walk into her apartment and I sit there on the sofa across from her. And I look at her and I said, "What do you want to know about Jesus?" And she looks at me with such anger in her eyes. And she says, "I don't want to know a thing about Jesus. I want you to stop believing in him and go back to being a good Jew." Okay, maybe she didn't actually have a gun pointed at me. But it sure felt like it, okay? I mean, it really felt like it. But she pleaded with me. She said, "I really want you to stop believing in this Jesus thing. She said, "I knew you would come if I told you that I wanted to know about Jesus." She says, "But I want you to go back to being a good Jewish boy." And I explained to her that I was the best Jewish boy I could be. I'm a completed Jew. I'm a Messianic Jew. I said, "Let me just show you one thing in the Bible. Let me just read you one chapter about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, in our Bible." And she considers my proposal for a minute. And then she says to me, "Well, you can tell me something, but you can't read from the Bible. I don't trust your Bible. You have one of those Christian Bibles." Now, I'm trying to figure out, how can I explain to her this Jewish Messiah and not use the Bible? It's like being invited to a fight and they tie your hands behind your back. Now, thank goodness the Jewish people love books. We have more books than we could ever read, and it goes beyond comprehension why we keep buying them, because we don't read them anyway. We have hundreds of books, thousands of books. And I'm searching in my mind, how do I witness to this woman without using the Bible? And then I saw a book on her bookshelf by a guy by the name of Michael Wex. Now, Michael Wex is the leading Yiddish scholar in America. And for those of you who don't know what Yiddish is a language that is used by the Eastern European Jews in what was called the Pale of Settlement. There was only certain places in Europe that we were allowed to live. And so it was like Poland and Germany, Lithuania, Russia, Ukraine. This is called the Pale of Settlement. It's where we all lived. And so in order to communicate with each other, we had one common language, which was a German derivative, with a bunch of Hebrew and Slavic words mixed in. And it's a language that we like to bless and curse at the same time, right? So a Jewish woman will meet another Jewish woman and say, "Ah, may the Lord bless you with a house with 1,000 rooms." And then under her breath, she kind of says, "And may you have to clean them all before Shabbat." But Michael is the leading authority on Yiddish in America. And if Michael says something, he should be believed. Because, you know, he knows the Yiddish, right? So she had a book up there called Born to Kvetch. And my wife actually bought me this book because she said I complain all the time. Because I'm Jewish. That's what we do. if you're ever a waitress and you're waiting on a table of Jewish people, never ask them, was everything okay? Just go up and say, was anything okay? But I take Michael's book off the shelf and I open it to page 13. Now, it says something very interesting on page 13 and 14. Here's what it says. Contrary to the usual people of the book shtick, that's actually a phrase that came out of the Quran, by the way, Judaism is a Talmudic, not a biblical religion. The Talmud are the writings of the rabbis. So we study the writings of the rabbis more than we study the actual Bible. Without the interpretative guidance of the Talmud, the Hebrew Bible can lead to Jesus on the cross as easily as me at my bar mitzvah. Now, think about how profound this is. Michael goes on to explain that the Talmud is called the oral law or the oral Bible, the oral Torah, which Jewish people believe was given to Moses by God, along with the written one. But Michael says that in the Jewish system of belief, you can't have one without the other. Judaism relates to the Bible only as it is refracted through the Talmud and Talmudic ways of thinking. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal statement by Mike. First, he's not a believer in Jesus, so that's why it's even more phenomenal. But he admits that Judaism is a Talmudic, not a biblical religion, and the Jews have abandoned the Bible, the study of the Bible, for the study of the rabbi's teachings. Without the interpretative guidance of the Talmud, the Hebrew scriptures would actually show Jesus on the cross as easily at me at my bar mitzvah. Now, anyone else in here have a bar mitzvah besides me? Just me? Okay. Well, basically a bar mitzvah is, bar is son in Aramaic, and mitzvah is the commandment. So you become a son of the commandments. You take on the responsibilities for your own faith life, okay? And it really is just a big party anymore. Basically, it's really just a huge party. So Michael is very important here because you really would see Jesus on the cross if you didn't take the Old Testament prophecies through the Talmud. And there's absolutely, positively, no bar mitzvah in the Bible. The closest thing we actually have to a bar mitzvah in the Bible is actually in the New Testament. Any idea where that might be? When Jesus is witnessing to the rabbis, when he was left there after the festival days. You see, when you have your bar mitzvah, you have to read from the Torah in Hebrew and the Haftarah in Hebrew, and then you have to do the sermon. And once you do that, then you are, with all the prayers, then you are the one who is responsible for your own faith. Your parents are no longer responsible. So I share all this information with my 91-year-old friend. Now, she's intrigued by the thought of the scriptures might actually come to the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, not because I said so, but because Michael said so. So I said, let me just read one thing to you from the Bible. And she finally agrees, but none of my Christian Bibles. I can't have any of that Christian Bible stuff. So I take her Bible off her shelf, and I open it to Isaiah chapter 53, and I begin to read from her. Now, the whole time I'm reading Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12, what is she doing? Shaking her head, rolling her eyes. And then she looks at me when I'm finished. I said, who do you think this is speaking of? She says, you're not reading what's in my Bible. That's a story about Jesus from the New Testament, clearly. So I hand her her Bible that she was given as a child by her very Orthodox family. And she starts to read for herself. And after a couple of minutes, she actually opens to the front of the Bible to make sure it has her name in it. I didn't switch it for one of those Christian Bibles. She says to me, why have I never heard of these prophecies before? Why have I never read this before? And I told her, because they've taken it out of the reading cycle. I don't know why. She says, I've never heard this, and my father was a rabbi. So she starts taking a lot of notes and a lot of questions. And I asked my 91-year-old friend if she remembers the rabbi's teaching that there's going to be two messiahs. The suffering servant, Messiah ben Joseph, who takes away the sin of the world, and Messiah ben David, the Lion of Judah. You see, Jewish tradition teaches that there's either two messiahs coming or two appearings of the Messiah. This isn't something that Christianity has made up. This comes right out of Judaism. And she says she does remember these teachings from her Sunday school class. And I said, it's not two separate messiahs, but the same Messiah coming twice. Once is a suffering servant to take away our sin, and once is the Lion of Judah to set up his kingdom. So at the end of our time together, she had some 15 questions to ask her rabbi. And she said, I didn't realize that your visit was going to come with homework. I haven't done homework in 75 years. But after sharing with her for several hours, it was time for us to leave. And she kissed me goodbye and she said, I so wanted to hate you, but you're such lovely people. You know your mishpucha, you know your family when they serve you a drink in a yardsite glass. A yardsite glass is the glass that the little candle comes in that you have a memorial service with. And of course, Jewish people throw nothing out, so when that candle's gone, they use it for juice. Every Jewish house has a set of matching yardsite glasses. But I told her, she said, please come back and visit with me again. But don't bring Jesus. And I said, well, I have to bring Jesus. He comes everywhere I go because he lives in my heart. But she said, I'm going to talk to my rabbi, and then we're going to get to the bottom of this. And I'll have you back, and we'll talk. And I said, sweetie, I really appreciate that, but I know you'll never have me back because your rabbi's going to tell you I'm a dangerous person. I'm trying to take you away from your God. I'm trying to send you to hell, and you'll never invite me back. And she hasn't. So we keep her in prayer. But you see, that's how Jewish evangelism is. You don't usually get a second chance to visit, which is why you got to bombard them with so much information. I've never had a Jewish person hear the gospel for the first time and actually come to faith immediately to Jesus. I mean, I've done it with Gentiles many times, but I've never had a Jewish person hear the gospel and immediately come to faith in Jesus. But you don't know how God's going to use the seeds that you plant. So I have a Bible program called Accordance, and I went to a Bible seminar in Virginia, and I was learning how to use it better, and the pastor sitting next to me was very intrigued that I was a Jewish believer. And I said, well, hey, where's your church? He said, Washington. I said, well, invite me to come share with your congregation. I said, I'll come for a whole week. We'll do a revival, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. It'll be good. He says, okay. I thought he meant Washington, D.C. He meant Washington, North Carolina. So my wife and I trotted off to Washington, North Carolina. And I did a whole bunch of presentations on the Passover and the second coming of Jesus and all kinds of things about the Jewish Messiah. And I didn't realize they were videotaping everything. Now, one of the women in that church, her brother was married to a Jewish woman in New Jersey. And she ended up sending this set of videos up to her sister-in-law in New Jersey, who started calling me and sending me emails. You see, you never know how God's going to use something that you've done. But today there's a Jewish woman in New Jersey who's now a Messianic Jewish believer in Jesus. So which type of Jewish person do you think would be the easiest to witness to? You got a lot of Jews in this area. A lot of you work for Jews. A lot of you know Jews. See, I always go to a doctor, an accountant, a lawyer. If I go to somebody, they're going to be Jewish and they're going to hear the gospel if I'm paying them. That's just how I do it, okay? So who do you think is the easiest Jewish person to witness to? The Orthodox, who really know the scriptures well? but are very entrenched in their religious tradition. Maybe the conservative Jews who, you know, they know the scriptures, but, you know, mostly like most Christians, they're not overly religious. Maybe the reformed secular Jew who has a social conscience, is always wants to do good works, but doesn't understand sin. Who do you think is the easiest one to witness to? Well, truthfully, it's going to be just like Jesus. It's going to be the one that you have that personal relationship with. Someone who loves and trusts you because you love them. Many Jewish people have come to faith because of the love of a Christian who walked their dog or shoveled their driveway or raked their leaves or cooked them a meal when they were sick. But this is why we have to have a symbiotic relationship, because what's going to happen is you're going to talk to Jewish people and they're going to be intrigued. But they don't understand how they can be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And you say, hey, you say, you know what? Here's the scriptures. You want to witness the Jewish people? Take Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. Print it out on the computer. Take all the references of anything off of it that comes from the Bible. No verse numbers, no anything. Just a story. Hand that story to any Jewish people and say, hey, read this and tell me who you think it is and where it came from. And they will tell you it's clearly about Jesus and it's clearly from the New Testament. And you tell them, well, you're half right. It is about Jesus, but it's from the Old Testament. And then once you bring them to faith, they're going to or get them intrigued in knowing this Jesus. They want to know, how can I be Jewish and believe in Jesus? And you say, hey, I know a guy, right? You say, I know this Jewish guy who still celebrates all the festival days, who still wears that little beanie, who still uses the Hebrew. We have to have this symbiotic relationship, you and I, so that these people can come to me once they have questions that maybe you can't answer, or maybe they just want to know that other Jewish people actually believe in Jesus. Because let me tell you something. The very first time I went to a Messianic congregation and I found out there were other Jews who believed in Jesus, I thought I was the only one. I really thought I was the only Jewish person who ever believed in Jesus. And that was a scary feeling. And my family kept telling me I was no longer Jewish. So this is important. We have to have that community to know. We have to have that community, and it's very difficult. Again, you've got to get through the concentration camps and the pogroms, the crusades, the inquisitions. All these things are really tough because they were done in the name of Jesus. So you've got to get them. But I can tell you this, if Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, then he's no Messiah at all, because there's only one Messiah. And he has to be the Jewish Messiah. So what we do is we work together. You and I work together to bring Jewish people to Jesus. I'll teach you how to do it. You go out and witness. And then when they're ready, I come in and talk to them and help them understand that they can be both Jewish and Jesus. So you partner with us. You partner with us. So I hope that you've enjoyed this presentation on how to witness the Jewish people. I hope you're okay with your Bibles. They're still good translations. Don't throw them out. But understand that they're a little different in the Hebrew than they are in the English. Okay? So I want to at least have a few minutes if there's any questions. Anyone have any questions on anything that was taught? Yeah. Yeah, we should certainly be equally yoked. So if you fall in love with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, not a good person to fall in love with. Okay? We need to be equally yoked. We have a lot of Messianic couples that are equally yoked, where the husband or wife is Jewish and the other person still believes in Jesus and they believe in Jesus. But also we have a lot of intermarrieds. My father was an intermarried. My mother had to convert to Judaism to marry my father. I'm going to tell you something. My bloodline on my father's side is 100% pure. My family never mixed with Gentiles. 49% of my DNA is Ashkenazi Jewish, because we always married within our tribes. My mother was the very first Gentile brought into our family. And from her, I have 38%, 39% Italian. My mother was from Italy. And 8.5% African-American. African, North African, and Middle Eastern. So I am African American. That's where I get the curly hair from. But yeah, we want to be equally yoked. But this is important because there are a lot of Jews that marry Catholics because they're both very ritualistic religions. And so what they do is they don't really care about anything until they have a child, right? Then he's got to know Jesus, but he's got to be Jewish. But he's got to know Jesus, but he's got to be Jewish. You say, hey, I know a guy who can help you with that. Because you can be Jewish and know Jesus. And so our ministry does a lot of work to intermarried. And that's a very important question. It's a very good question. We do a lot of that. So if you know a Jew who's married to a Gentile, and they're having issues because they don't know how to raise the children, give them my information. My wife is going to go back to our book table when we're done here, and she's going to have books that you can get more information about this stuff. She'll have my brochure. She'll have business cards you can get. And so when you find a Jewish person who needs to know about Jesus or wants to know more information or something, you just have them give me a call or give me their information, and I'll call them. But yes, intermarriage is a big part of our ministry. Right. Well, if you're doing it the Jewish way, then the woman or the man is going to have to convert to Judaism. And unfortunately, they would have to profess before the rabbis that they denounced Jesus. And we don't want that to happen. So we want to make sure they get the right biblical counsel, which would be like a Messianic Jewish person. Or someone who understands Messianic Judaism, okay? So definitely refer them to us. Uh-huh. That is the flag of Israel. It has the Star of David on it. The Star of David was the Shield of David. Magen David is what it's called, not the Star of David, but the Shield of David. And I don't know why it really should be a menorah. Israel should have had the menorah as their biblical symbol on their national flag, but for whatever reason, they chose the Star of David. But that is the Hebrew flag. That is the flag of Israel. Yes, sir. Right. It's saying that you have to. No person could take our place on the cross to bring us salvation. It had to be God. It had to be God in the human flesh of a man. Because aside from God, there is no salvation. There is no other person who can save you. You understand that, you know, your dad being a pastor, your mom being a Sunday school teacher, your sister leading worship, none of that's going to get you to heaven. It has to be your relationship with God, and it had to be God who, though tempted in every way, which had blood that ran through his soul just in his body like ours, yet was perfect, was the only means of salvation. God himself had to come, and that's why he said, I send you my son, my only son. And if you looked at the verses, you saw that in Zechariah 12 too, right? That you saw that where he says that they pierced me, but they mourned for him as one mourns for an only son. And so only God can be our salvation. He had to be God. There's no other way around it. Does that help? Okay. In the blue? Right. The impression was, again, remember, Satan is one that wants to destroy everything. So the impression was that the Greek Jews were not getting the same portion as the Hebrew Aramaic speaking Jews. And the leadership said, hey, look, it's not for us to get into these little minor disputes about physical things. We need to be working on spiritual matters. And so they appointed trusted men to come in there and say, hey, we need unity in the faith. We need to treat everybody the same. And so they raised up what we now call deacons who were able to go and provide for everyone to make sure that all of the resources of God were being used for everybody equally. There are cultural differences. Just like today, you have Jews that are very religious and you have Jews that are completely unreligious or irreligious, actually. So it runs the same, but I mean, you have the same thing. How many people do you know that say they're Christians and they never go to church, they never put any money in the offering plate, they never witness, a said faith is not a real faith. Okay? Becca? You know, probably not, again, the best way to witness to somebody is through a personal relationship. When you came to believe in Jesus, it's because somebody befriended you, someone talked to you, and what you saw in their life convinced you that they actually knew God. And so the anonymous sending of things, you know, everything that happens can work. But I really believe that, like Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't have a big mega church. Jesus had 12 disciples. He knew them intimately. He knew how to pray for them. He knew how to discipline them. He knew how to disciple them. And so when we talk about sharing our faith, we want someone who sees the fruit of the Spirit in our life so that they can see the truth of the Scriptures. You know, the reason most pastors' kids are a mess is because they see the hypocrisy in the home versus what's happening on Sunday morning at the pulpit. And nothing, Ben, I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking in general. But missionary kids, pastors' kids, they see the hypocrisy because they see people who have now taken their personal relationship with Jesus as a job. You know, that's something that they really stressed in our seminary program. When I went to seminary, I have 106 graduate credits, 5 semesters of Greek and 5 semesters of Hebrew. So this is like the Cadillac. We had to have all the Christian stuff, but we also had to know all the Jewish stuff. So we had classes in the theology of the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book, and rabbinic literature, rabbinic theology, the Perkei Avot, the writings of the fathers. All of this stuff helps. But until you meet someone who really has a personal relationship with Jesus, I'm putting it out there, most pastors and missionaries, unfortunately, have become a job to them. It's a business. How do you keep God fresh when you have to talk about him all the time? How do you keep God fresh when you have to study him like anything else you would study on your job and read report after report after report? You understand what I'm saying? It becomes something that's not really relational, but something that is scholarly. So we want to make sure we keep our relationships personal. You know, if you wanted to send the stuff there, but they'd be like, oh, look, some crazy Christian sending us crap. You know, they throw it in the trash. It's more important to reach them personally. Sir. Mm-hmm. Well, who I met, yes. About 250,000. Yeah, when you meet a Jewish person you're polite, you say, you know, I just want to thank you for your culture and your people and your Messiah, because it's through your Messiah that I have my salvation. And that just leaves them going, what? You know, Billy Graham said it takes 20 touches to bring someone to faith. The first 19 think they failed, and the 20th person thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But it really does take a lot of individual touches to bring someone to faith. I can tell you, I saw a lot of Christians, but I only met one real Christian when I was coming up, and that one real Christian was who brought me to faith. And when you show your authentic relationship with Jesus by the fruit of the Spirit, you know, think about it, you can be having chaos all around you, but when you're in God's will, it's all content. So that's what Jewish people need to see in your life. If you're sitting out there with depression, and you got money problems, and you got marriage problems, you need to straighten yourself out first before... You know, that's just the way it is. I have people that go, oh, I want to go out and evangelize with you. I want to go out and witness to people. I say, well, does your mailman believe in Jesus? Well, I don't know. If you don't know whether he believes in Jesus, you know, and he comes to your house every day, you know, start locally and then go internationally. My wife and I had the honor of going to Ghana. We went to Africa for 3 weeks, and we did ministering there. And it was very great because these people are just so serious about their faith. And we've been to Cuba, and it's like there's this craziness of people just gathering. There are so many people, it literally felt like the first century. People sitting in trees, people standing on stairways, anything to hear the word of God. And oh, my wish is that if Americans really had that desire, that burning desire to know Jesus and to know their faith. I think we're running out of time. One more question? Okay, one more question. Okay. Yeah. That's who brought me to faith, a navigator. Yes, it does. Thank you. Thank you. Good. Well, I'm glad that I could get you guys a little motivated today. And I'm hoping that what you've learned here today will inspire you to study your scriptures more deeply and to live them more openly, not to be ashamed. Beloved, if the people at your work, if you're at home, if your neighbors can't tell that you're a believer, something's terribly wrong. Let me pray for you. I'm not going to do the benediction right now because I promised I'd do the benediction at the very end of the conference after you've had a chance to go hear the other speakers. So I'll do the benediction in Hebrew and blow the shofar again then. But let me just pray with you. And please visit our book table. We have great books and resources on how to witness to Jewish people. And we have the mezuzah, the little thing that goes on your door that you can show going in and out. And we have T-shirts with all the Hebrew alphabet on them that have the name of God in both Hebrew and English. So like Gimel, like the letter G in Hebrew, Gimel, it'll say Goel, and then it'll say Redeemer, because Goel means Redeemer in English. So it has all the names of God on it, which is really good. And on the back it says, who is this? Messiah comes. So it's a good way to witness to people. And we use that money that are sold from the T-shirts to pay for a scholarship. Twice a year we offer a scholarship to anybody who gets our newsletter who's a full-time college student, because we want them to influence their community, not be influenced by the college community. So please check out our resource table and see if there's anything that can help you. So let me pray for you guys right now. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for bringing these with such a heart for the Jewish people. Father, they understood when you said, go out to Jerusalem, Jewish, Judea, Jewish, Samaria, Jews and half-Jews, and the rest of the world and witness, Lord. I ask, Father, you'd refresh and renew the Holy Spirit in them right now, Father, that they would be on fire for your word, on fire for your witness, and, Father, that every single person they meet, they would have the boldness. Because, Father, you say you ordered our steps from the beginning, before the foundations of the world were laid, you ordered our steps. So if we walk into a place and another person is there, Father, you have a purpose in those two people being in the same place at the same time. So, Father, let us understand our purpose. Let us understand it's to witness, it's to speak truth to a dark and dying world, Father, because time is coming short. And we pray, Father, that these in here would inspire others as they've been inspired, Father, and the word would go forth from Jerusalem to the whole world, Lord, because that's where you said it's coming from. So, Father, for these that are here, I thank you. Refresh and renew the Holy Spirit in them. Lord, give them your boldness. And, Father, we pray all of this in the precious name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. I'm sorry if I held you over, but get to your next session where you're supposed to go. Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.